I want to call your attention now to the psalm that we have sung, which is Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And once again, as we return to the Psalms, we want to see our Savior here. It is easy for us who believe in Christ to see ourselves in this psalm. It is more challenging to see Christ here, at least in the way that I hope to point out in this message. But let's read this psalm, Psalm 32, a psalm of David Maskil. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reading of your word. Make us to realize what a privilege it is just to gather here and do what we have just done. Thank you for the revelation of yourself that you have given on the printed page. And we pray that you might open our hearts to receive it and to see our Savior and rejoice in him increasingly, so that we might worship him as we should, serve him as we should, live for him, die for him, go to be with him. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We who believe in Christ see ourselves in this psalm, conscious of our sin, confessing our sin, in need of forgiveness, and finding the joy of forgiveness in Christ our Savior. You notice that the opening verses here of Psalm 32 are quoted in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 4, in connection with salvation through the imputed righteousness of Christ, without any works of merit from us. Just bear with me as I turn and read that. We know that that is the subject matter then of this psalm. It's clear enough on its own face, but to have the reinforcement here in the New Testament makes it abundantly clear. even as David also describeth the blessedness, the happiness, the joy of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. To apply this psalm in its entirety in some way to Christ may seem inappropriate or unsound. But as we've seen in the previous psalms thus far, I believe that we can and should see Christ here. Let me defer, if I may, to Andrew Bonner in his comment here. He says, quote, we generally take up this psalm as if it was for the members of Christ alone. But we should not forget that the head himself traversed the way of forgiveness. He stood for us in our room, in our very place. He stood as substitute. And all the sins of all that great multitude which no man can number were upon him, laid upon him by imputation. End quote. And it is only in that sense that this psalm can be applied to our blessed sinless Savior. Let me just point out a word here from the title of the psalm. Maskil says, or it says in the margin of your Bible perhaps, that it means giving instruction. It's a psalm of instruction or a psalm about instruction. And we see the term used once again there in verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee and so on. So that's the meaning of maskil, as far as we know. Some of these musical terms in these psalms, there's uncertainty about, but that seems to be the meaning of this term. I would also just point out the opening word, blessed is, or blessed. It's an exclamation in the Hebrew language, and it might be translated, oh, the blessedness. There are five psalms that begin with this exclamation of blessedness, or blessed is. Oh, the happiness. Who is the happy person? You know, when I was growing up, there was a wave of bumper stickers and t-shirts and probably notebooks and everything else. You know, happiness is. And you could fill in the blank. Happiness is, you know, a big Coca-Cola, or happiness is your grandchildren. You know, happiness is, define your own happiness. Beloved, here is the biblical definition of happiness. What is happiness? Happiness is being reconciled to God by Jesus Christ, having your sins forgiven, your sins covered by the blood of Christ. This is true and lasting happiness. All other happiness will come to an end. Sooner or later, during this life or at the close of this life, all this earthly happiness comes to an end. But at that moment, the happiness and blessedness spoken of here is just beginning, just getting a good start that will last forever and ever. May God give us this happiness. May everyone here today know this blessedness indeed. So let's look at these things, and we'll just work our way through verse by verse. In the opening two verses here, these great verses, we see, if we're looking for Christ here, here's where we see him. He enters into the joy of His people. He rejoices with us as we rejoice in salvation by Him. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We can say that about ourselves who believe in Christ. Christ Himself can say it about us. He knows who is really happy. It's those whose sins have been forgiven by His obedience and His blood and His sacrifice. Christ delights to see His people delighting in Him. It brings Him joy to see our joy in Him. He delights in having secured our redemption. He delights and rejoices in knowing that our transgressions have been forgiven, our sin covered. Knowing that the Father in heaven, verse 2, does not impute iniquity unto us. Notice the description of salvation here. These terms are very significant. Again, back up to verse 1, transgression, which means rebellion or trespass. Salvation is a forgiveness of our transgression and rebellion against God. To be forgiven literally means to be lifted up or carried away, carried off. That's what has happened to the transgressions of those who are redeemed by Christ. Again, our sin is covered. This is in the Hebrew poetry, the parallel. It's restated. It's the same as transgression being forgiven, but it's stated in these other terms, whose sin is covered. And of course, the word covered speaks of being concealed or put away. And then verse 2, the terms are these. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity or perversity. Or fault. The Lord does not charge His people with their sins. Their sins are not accounted unto them. They are not credited unto them. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now, let's make sure we understand that passages like this are not teaching us that we have never sinned in the sight of God, that we have no iniquity. No, rather, this passage is telling us that the iniquity that we have, the iniquity, the sin of which we are guilty, has not been credited to us, or the guilt has not been put on our account. There's an interesting passage in 2 Samuel 19 where these terms are used. You remember Shimei, who came out against David as David was fleeing from Jerusalem because of Absalom stealing the kingdom. And Shimei throws dust and rocks at David. And then when David returns and Absalom has been killed in battle, and David is coming back to his throne, Shimei comes, and oh, he is the most humble, repentant, sorrowful character. And listen to what he says. Let not my Lord impute iniquity unto me. Notice the same wording is used in our text here. Neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my Lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. And the interesting thing is, Shimei is not denying his sin. He's acknowledging it. He's ashamed of it now. He's at least in some way repentant of it. And he says to David, please don't impute iniquity unto me. That is, don't credit me with the evil that I've done. Don't leave it on my account, in other words. And this, beloved, is the marvel of God's way of salvation, of justifying grace. God does not credit us with our sins, even though we deserve the credit. He credits Christ with our sins. He takes the guilt, and he credits us with Christ's righteousness, his obedience and perfection. That's what is put to our account, imputed to us. There's this swapping of accounts. When we come to believe in Christ, verse 2 concludes with the practical and inward effect of being reconciled to God through Christ, in whose spirit there is no guile, no deceit, no falsehood inwardly in our soul or in our spirit. And these verses then, again, as we mentioned this morning, give us both the legal side of salvation and the experiential side of salvation. That which takes place in the court of heaven and that which takes place in our own heart and soul. Our sin put away, we're reconciled to God, and he does a work of grace within in which he calls us to holiness and gives us a desire for his will. Makes us to walk in some measure, not sinlessly, not yet, but to walk in some measure in obedience. Verses 3 and 4. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Is it possible to put these words in the mouth of Christ? I think so, in the same sense that we were talking about earlier, that our pardon comes at Christ's own expense. It's as if he says to the Father, credit me with the sins of my people. Put them on my account. In other words, if God is not going to put them on their own account, then where are they going to go but on Christ's account? Put that burden upon my back, and I will bear their sins, and I will bear them away. I will carry them as far as the east is from the west. When our Lord felt the weight of our sin pressed upon him, how could he not be in grief? How could his perfect sinless soul not suffer as he became the surety for our sins, the one who answered for them? He speaks here of keeping silence. Think of the silence that he kept when he was on trial after his arrest in Gethsemane. There were points there where he didn't say anything, and Caiaphas, the high priest, was angry about it. Pontius Pilate was surprised at the silence of Christ. Herod was irritated at it when he kept silence before each of those parties. And because of that silence and his refusal to defend himself in that court scene, or those repeated court scenes, he endured a long day on the cross of Calvary. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. And in that long day on the cross, we cannot fathom his inward turmoil of soul, but we do know that he cried out with a loud voice. We might say it was a roaring there in verse 3. When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 4 continues, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Jesus knew that it was more than the hand of man that was against him. It wasn't just the hand of the Jews or of the Romans. It was ultimately the hand of the Father that was against him, that was heavy upon him as he bore our sins and answered to God for them, and the vengeance and holy wrath of God was poured out upon him in his death on the cross. Christ stood as the guilty one and suffered the death penalty for those whom he represented before God. And God, as a judge in heaven, punished Christ on the cross as the guilty one, though he bore no sin of his own. And on that cross, one of his words was, I thirst. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah, think about this. Pause, reflect, meditate. Selah occurs three times in this psalm, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 7. And it may roughly, in a way, correspond to the word amen in the New Testament at the close of a prayer. But we proceed here. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee. Well, again, our Lord had no sin of his own, but he did take our sin and answered for it. In identifying with his people, he sympathizes with us in all of our conditions. Commenting on verse 5 here, Samuel Pierce says, quote, I see no impropriety if the words be considered as spoken by Christ as expressing thereby the heart and case, the feeling and frame of his people when they are brought to know the plague of their own hearts. End quote. When Christ became our surety and stood in our place, he identified with us perhaps more than we can imagine. But I take from this psalm this principle that he would not usher his spirit into the Father's hand in death until he knew that all of his people were safe and secured and our sins fully atoned for, the price of our redemption paid in full, his sacrifice complete. It was only when he could say, it is finished, that he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, or he ushers his own spirit into the Father's keeping. If he had done it before it was finished, salvation would be incomplete, and we would be of all men most miserable. It was only when he knew that the iniquity of the sins that he bore were forgiven that he ushered up his spirit into the hands of the Father. So we come to verse 6 at last. Here's Christ's joy at the conversion of his people and the safety of his people. For this cause, shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. When the verse opens up saying, for this, what is this? What's it referring to? Well, in the way we're looking at it here, it's very easy and obvious what this is referring to. This is Christ saying, because of all that I have done for my people, because of all that I have suffered, because of all that I have endured, on account of my suffering and death, everyone that is godly will pray unto thee, the Father in heaven, in a time when thou mayest be found. Because of the accomplishment of Christ on the cross, the prayers of his people are heard. That's why we pray in his name. And by God's grace, we call upon the Lord in a time when he may be found. Reminds us of Isaiah 55:6, doesn't it? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. For those who are in Christ, who call upon the Lord and find forgiveness and redemption in him, the floods of great waters will not come nigh unto him. What flood is this? Well, perhaps we should think of the lake of fire. It's spoken of as a lake, a most unusual lake, in which the ungodly will be engulfed for all eternity. But the godly will escape because Christ has borne that punishment of sin already himself on the cross. In verse 7, Christ anticipates his resurrection. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I hasten on. Verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. Here's the Father speaking to the Son. And this word instruct, once again, is the root word from maskil in the title of the psalm. The Father instructs the Son, teaches him in the way he should go. When he was a man on earth, he was submissive to the Father's will. He was in a state of humiliation. He was guided by the Father, guided with his eye. God the Father in heaven was his instructor and his teacher and his guide. And the Son perfectly obeyed in all things. Outwardly, inwardly, in every way, he voluntarily submitted to the will of the Father, the guidance, the teaching of the Father. Listen to these statements from elsewhere, or from the Gospel of John. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I do always those things that please him. As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. There's the Father instructing, teaching, guiding the Son on earth as a man in the way that he should go. And so was fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 11, which says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is speaking of Christ. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. So yes, you can easily see the Father speaking to the Son in verses 8 and 9. The Father was well pleased with the Son's obedience. all through his life as well as in his death on the cross. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, verse 9 says, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle lest they come near unto thee. Christ did not need outward constraint to force him into obedience and submission to the Father's will. It came from within. It was voluntary. It was ready and perfect obedience. And so then, these closing verses give us the contrast between the wicked and those who trust in the Lord. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Christ himself knows what sorrows shall be to the wicked because he, as the substitute for his people, endured those sorrows on the cross of Calvary. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Notice the contrast here. On the one hand, on the first part of the verse, there's the wicked. In the second part of the verse, contrasted with those who trust in the Lord. These are the only two positions in which Adam's race can find themselves, either wicked or trusting in the Lord. And the results for each group are so different. For the wicked, they enter into sorrows, many sorrows, untold sorrows, unimaginable sorrows forever. Those who trust in the Lord, what do they find? Mercy. Mercy encompassing them, surrounding them, being engulfed in mercy in the glory of heaven with Christ. And so, verse 11 is a call to rejoicing and a call to worship. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. I tell you, this verse once again gives us both the legal standing and the experience that follows. We rejoice in the Lord because we have the righteousness of Christ credited to us. Not our sins imputed to us, but his righteousness imputed to us. And that comes along with a profound inward revolution, a change of heart, so that we love what God loves and hate what God hates. And those who know this reality, who know their sins are put away, and they may be described in the eyes of God himself as righteous, and who know that God has wrought a change in their own heart, they have reason to rejoice, to be glad, to rejoice, to shout for joy. And so we see Christ himself rejoicing in this psalm, it seems to me, and his people rejoicing. There is a, heaven will be a whole world of rejoicing. If our Savior, Jesus Christ, rejoices in imputing his righteousness to us, ought we not to rejoice in the receiving of it? Can we take these things in stride as no big thing, just an ordinary common thing? No. If Christ rejoices in achieving the salvation of his people, then ought not we who are saved by him rejoice also in being included among his saved ones, those whom he has called by his grace, those whom he has pardoned of our sins? Or just to put it quite simply, if Jesus delights in us, ought not we to delight in him? If we don't, there's something terribly wrong with us. May God awaken our hearts. May He stir our hearts to rejoice in Christ, knowing that Christ rejoices in us. There's every reason for us to rejoice in Him. I can't imagine any reason for Him to rejoice in us except it is of His grace. Pure grace. And it is His grace that makes us rejoice in Him who has borne our sins. And this ordinance of the Lord's Supper that the church will observe here in a few moments declares all these things. Declares them not with words, but with symbols. A broken body, shed blood, as He bore our sins, and by whom we receive righteousness and life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Psalm 32. We thank You that we have such a Savior. We pray You'd help us to love Him more and to demonstrate that love in practical ways, with having no guile in our spirit, making our feet walk in the right way, making us to take all of Your commands and instructions seriously, personally. And now as we observe this ordinance, be glorified and further stir our hearts. May it be a seal to us of Your love and the reminder of it. Make our hearts to rejoice. Make us to know this blessedness. In Jesus' name, amen.